Now, the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, "Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by their hands to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I disregarded them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is old, and what is old and aging is about to disappear.
6:45, thirsty business, preaching, so I've just got a couple of drinks.
I'll tell you what they're about soon. How about we, my name is JJ, it's great to see you. Welcome if you're new or visiting with us for the first time. It's excellent you're here. We're going to spend some time looking at this wonderful God's word together. But as we do, how about I pray and then we'll have a look together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he is the great King, the one who sits at your right hand, even now interceding for us. And we pray now as we come to your word that we might love you all the more from what we have to hear. We might fully devote ourselves to the one who can save us from our sin. And this we pray in his powerful name. Amen. Well, it has been hot today, so I'm sure a bunch of you have been kind of maybe desiring something delicious like this, so I'm just going to have a bit of a crack of some. It's pretty good stuff. That is good. I haven't had real Coke for quite a while. Usually drink Coke Zero, but that is much tastier. The sugar in that is amazing. And I'm not sure how familiar you are with Coke's advertising, but they used to have a saying that Coke is the real thing. This is the real thing. And you can tell by my physique that I do love Coke. It's delicious. It kind of really helps the waistline, my wife keeps telling me. And so I love this stuff. But the implication is pretty clear. Any other cola really is just a pale imitation to this. So don't waste your time. Don't waste your time with the diet stuff. And definitely don't waste your time with this gack. This is Pepsi. This is the worst form of Pepsi. This is Pepsi Max without any sugar. So does anyone want to drink this garbage? I don't know. It's kind of awkward now. Yeah, okay. Well, here you go. Kylie, you can have that if you want. Yeah, by all means. I don't want to drink that. Yeah. But Coke, it's the real thing, right? And why do I tell you this? Because Hebrews chapter 8, the writer says something very similar. In fact, throughout the entire letter, he's been talking about Jesus being the real thing to prove the vast supremacy of Jesus. The writer has repeatedly argued that Jesus is greater, that he is the real thing. He says, if you want to have a truly spiritually authentic experience as a Christian, then you have to go to Christ, because anything else, be it angels, be it the temple, be it the law, be it the Levitical priesthood, be it the old covenant with all its religious rituals and sacrifices, it's all a pale imitation compared to Christ. He is greater than everything the old covenant had to offer. And this chapter is really asking us three important questions. Who can we trust our soul with? Where can we find this person? And what can he do for us when we put our trust in him? And Hebrews, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, was written to people who were Jewish converts to Christianity. That's why it's called Hebrews. And life is getting pretty tough for them. They're being persecuted for following Jesus. And they really were in danger of turning back to the old way, to turning back to the old covenant, to Judaism. Because they were asking, is it worth it? Is it really worth following Jesus? And what was the big deal about going back anyway? Well, Judaism really was just pointing us to Christ. That's what the writer repeatedly reminds them of time and time again. Jesus is the real thing. He is true reality when we come to think about our universe. How could you possibly entertain going back to the old model, to something that is nothing more than a visual aid? It's like if you dream your whole life of going to the Grand Canyon and you have a picture in your house of the Grand Canyon. You think, yes, one day I'm going to go there. And each morning you look at it and you think, this is going to be spectacular. So you save your money year after year after year. And eventually you get enough to buy a ticket. You go over to America. You go to Arizona. You look out at that spectacular view and you think, for the picture. So you quickly go home and spend the rest of the holidays just looking at that. Who does that? What a waste of money. What a waste of your time. The writer says the same thing. Don't abandon the reality for an imitation. Because he knows the difficulties that we face and that it's so easy for us to give up on Christ. You see, this book is so important for us as Christians to read because it helps us to persevere. It helps us as Christians just to keep on going. And I'm sure, like me, there are times where you find the Christian life hard. And it is only going to get harder in our current culture that we live in. And it can be hard to keep going. And I'm sure there are times that you are very tempted to just throw in the towel and think, why bother? Is it really worth it? Maybe it's your family applying the pressure. They keep saying, you know, you're praying in the thin air when you do that. You know, there's people at church, they're just manipulating you. Those ministers that brainwash you, they just want your money. Or maybe it's at work. You find that Christ's standards keep isolating you time and time again. You can't join in with the office joke like everybody else. You can't join in the backbiting, and it really isolates you, and it's hard. Or maybe it's hard just trying to live the Christian life. It's hard just having to constantly battle with that sin in your life that you just can't seem to get rid of. We're having to battle with your tongue, and you have to just keep battling with your own sexuality time and time again. You have to keep battling with those instinctive, selfish nature that so easily comes to us as human beings. And you look at your friends around you who don't trust in Jesus, and you think, man, it looks easy to go with the flow. Maybe I should just do that. Or maybe it's church. Perhaps it's church. You look around and you think, I really don't have that much in common with the people around here. And there's other people that I'd much rather be spending my time with. Why bother? Why do I keep going? Or maybe it's one particular relationship, one person who is very appealing, but you know it would harm your relationship with Jesus if you went out with them. There are all these temptations for us to throw in the towel. And that's why we should read this book, because it says, hang in there as Christians. In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 12 with me and have a look at this. Hebrews chapter 12. That's what the writer says. Therefore, from verse 1, therefore, since we also have such a large crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. Now how? How do we run? How do we persevere? How do we keep on going? Verse 2. So let us fix our eyes, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. And that's what we need to do, he says. Who, for the joy laid before him, endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. For consider him who endured such hostility for sinners against himself, so you won't grow weary and lose heart. See, the writer gets it is possible to grow weary as a Christian. It is very easy for us to lose heart in this world, to fix our eyes on something that we can't see. But Hebrews 8 is great news because it shows us that Jesus Christ not only tells us that we need to fix our eyes on him, but he has the power to help us do that. That he is at work in heaven for us right now. And it means that you and I are never alone in the Christian life. which means really leads us to our first point there. We need to set our eyes, we need to focus on the best person in the universe. Verse 1. Now, the main point of what has been said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He says to these Christians, you might be tempted to go back to the temple. You might be tempted to go back to the priest because you can see them and you can hear them and you can touch them. You could probably smell them. But if you do that, you are leaving behind the real thing. You are leaving behind the real priest and you're going back to people who are not priests anymore. And this is the main point, he says. We have a high priest called Jesus, and he sits at the throne in heaven. And because he sits, he is the only real priest. You don't need anyone else, but Jesus is the one who you can put your trust in. He's the one, he says, who can actually help you in this life. Jesus is the one who sits on the throne. He sits on the throne not only because he's a priest, but also because he's a king. You see, Jesus is the one who combines both power and sympathy. And you don't often find those two things together, do you? You often get power without sympathy, or you find sympathy without power. I can help you, but I don't want to. Or I can help you, I want to help you, but I can't. But Jesus is the high priest, and he is the king on the throne of heaven who says, you know what, I can help you, and I want to help you. But notice, he is seated. Why is he seated? Because his work is done. Other high priests in the temple, there were no seats because their work was never finished. Day after day, year after year, they offered sacrifice for the sins of the people. Jesus offered himself once. His work is done. So now he sits. And I think it would be easy for us to quickly skim over these two verses that the writer says. But he says this is his main point. Jesus is his main point. He is everything there is, he says. He encapsulates all humanity. He reveals true reality to us. And you need to grasp hold of him, he says. But where do you find this person? Well, you find this person, you find this Jesus, this high priest, this king in the best place, verse 3 to 6. See, there are plenty of people, I think, who go looking for God, looking for Jesus, but they go into all the wrong places. It's possible to earnestly seek the right person in the wrong place. I read an article a while back about two sisters who for 20 years had been visiting the wrong grave of their deceased mother. They thought they were visiting the grave of their mother. Turns out they were visiting the grave of a complete stranger. They were devastated. But they sincerely and earnestly went to seek and show respect to her. You can look for the right person in all the wrong places. And that's what the writer says you can do if you go back in verse 5. Have a look at verse 5. He's talking about the temple. He's talking about the priests here. These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The thing that the high priest went into, and only once a year, was nothing more than a visual aid. It was a copy of the true heavenly truth and reality. You see, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which ended up becoming the temple, really conveyed a double message. On the one hand, it said, God is with you. And every time that the Israelites looked at that temple, they knew God was on their side. God was amongst them. And he'd also said, don't get too close. Yes, God is with you, but that doesn't mean you can just casually stroll up to the guy. God is in the midst of you, but only one of you, once a year, can go into his presence and not without a sacrifice. The writer's point is this. These Christians, if you go back to the temple, if you devote yourselves to these things, if you act as if that is where God is, well, then all you're doing is going back to the model. The imitation, a shadow, a replica, a likeness of the heavenly reality. It's like this scene from Zoolander. I'm sure you've seen it. Who here has watched Zoolander? Hour and 45 minutes, waste of your life. But anyway, he's an idiot. He's a supermodel who's a moron because he believes that is the school for kids who don't read real good. He doesn't just think it's the model. He thinks that's the actual school. And the writer says, if you go back to the Old Testament and back to the covenant and back to the temple and back to the sacrifices, you're acting exactly like that guy. Thanks. See, these Christians are at risk of turning back from the one who can actually bring them into the true presence of God through prayer. Because Jesus isn't on earth. He's not on earth like the temple. He's not on earth like the priest. No, Jesus is where God is right now. And the tabernacle and the temple, they were just temporary. They're gone. And they were only ever pointing to Jesus. Because when he came, he would be the priest and the sacrifice. And his death meant the end of altars. It meant the end of sacrifices. It meant the end of priests once and for all. And he would enter into the true presence of God. And the writer says, that is where you and I must fix our eyes and hope today. And if you go back to the model, says the writer, then you might be sincerely seeking God, but in the wrong place. Now, on the flip side, if you come to Jesus and take hold of the promises that God made through him and in him, and you trust in him as your King and Savior, as the King who sits at the throne in heaven, then you receive everything that he has come to provide. The writer isn't saying just don't turn away from Jesus. He's saying don't turn back and start worshiping in a way that no longer works. Even if you go to the temple, then you devoted yourself to something that is just passing and plastic. See, unless your heart is in heaven, in the hands of Jesus Christ, your devotion to God, no matter how sincere, is utterly misplaced and wrong. See, we often say that you should just follow your heart, but that would be an absolute tragedy for those whose heart is in the wrong place. But to have your heart in Jesus Christ, in the heavenly realms, even now, that is life-changing. Safe and secure forever. Well, the third thing the passage teaches us is we've heard about the best person, we've heard about the best place, and now we hear about the best plan that he brings into being. This last section is saying that Jesus, when he finished his work, when he entered into the true tabernacle, when he entered into the real thing, he brought the old covenant to an end and he brought the new covenant into effect. And so the old, it is gone and the new has begun. And the reference to that first covenant, that first contract, is talking about the covenant that God made with his people as he brought them out of the land of Egypt, as he rescued them from slavery, from the superpower of the world. By his outstretched hands, and he takes them into the desert. And there he is on Mount Sinai. And he comes down in cloud and lightning and thunder. And it's a terrifying picture of the Almighty God of the universe. And there are his people gathered around the mountain. And he says to them, I will be your God. And from this day forward, you will be my people. And I will love you and protect you. And I'm going to give you a land that is flowing with milk and honey. This is the covenant. This is the agreement that I make with you. And so the question is, why didn't it work? Did God fail? Was his covenant not that good? Why did the old covenant not work? Well, it wasn't a problem with God, the writer says in Hebrews. Verse 8, he says the old covenant failed because the people failed. They couldn't keep their end of the deal. It's like when you go to the petrol station and you've forgotten your wallet. Who's had that experience? You're gone, you filled up your tank, and then you realize you don't have any cash on you. Has anyone ever done that? Good. Yeah. It's a terrible feeling. But imagine you did that. You fill up your tank, you realize your stuff, you go and you discover, though, in your car that you have some Monopoly money. And you think, sweet, they'll accept this. And so you go to the cash registry and you say, I've filled up the tank with petrol, but I don't have any money. Will this do? And the person will look at you and think, no, you're an idiot. It won't do. That is the old covenant. It didn't work because the people didn't have the power to keep up their end of the bargain. The old covenant had no power to help people obey it. And so God said he's going to bring a new covenant. And this new covenant, this new agreement, it would work. And God promised this covenant in the Old Testament through the prophets. And one of those prophets is Jeremiah, which is the long quote that you get there in chapter 8. See, Jeremiah said in about 600 BC, 600 years before Jesus Christ was on earth, that there would be this new covenant. and it would be established on better promises. Because if you belong to the old covenant, then in the end, you have to try to work your way to glory, don't you? And you and I can't do it. You have to work your way to God. And this is what the religions of the world tell you time and time again. Do enough stuff, and God will be pleased with you. And that's not the covenant that God establishes. No, the covenant that God makes in the New Testament is one of grace. It is a gift. It's like this time when you go to the petrol station, you don't have your wallet, and the person at the counter text says, don't worry, we'll fill the tank and we'll pay for it. They keep both ends of the deal. And there are three things that this new covenant does for us. Three things that it does for believers. First, it reaches into our heart. Verse 10, have a look. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their hands. I will be their God and they will be my people. In other words, I'm going to give them a new heart. See, the old covenant, it was written on stone blocks. But God is going to write his very laws, his word, his truth upon the hearts of his people. I think we're seeing the last week some riots, some ridiculous riots going on, some in regards to the US president who's been elected. People have been going nuts in America over this. There's looting and riots and protesting. And people are like, what do? How do we fix this solution? How do we change the people? Do we kind of just try to educate people more? Do we need to go back and fix up our politics? Do we need to enforce the police more? Do we need to think about how the parents have raised their kids? Do we need to think about how the kids have been selfish? What do? No one actually ends up coming up with a solution to change the hearts of people, because changing the heart of a person is beyond the scope and the power of humanity. But it is not beyond or outside the power of God. God is able to change the hearts of people. And when he decides to save people, their hearts are truly transformed. Now, I'm the youth minister here at Northmead. And I've got to tell you, when I see the hearts of youth who have been transformed by the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that gives me great comfort as they go out into the world. As I know they go out at nights to parties, to go and hang out with their friends when they're not at youth group or church, it fills me with great comfort to know that their hearts have been transformed by God, because that is guiding their decisions of making right and wrong. But if I tried to give them 5,000 rules, when you go to a party, this is what you should do and not do, and do this and don't do that. First of all, I know they wouldn't be able to remember any of them. And two, they wouldn't have the strength to do it. You see, the transforming power of the new covenant is revolutionary. You might be here tonight trying to live the Christian life, but without the new heart given to you by God, you cannot do it. You need God's power and Christ's work. Well, the second thing we hear about this new covenant does is that means we actually know God. Verse 11. We don't just know about him, we know him. It's like when you meet somebody famous. Who's the most famous person people have met here? Just call them out. Who was that? Bro, that's amazing. Billy Joel, yeah, that's good. Does everyone know who Billy Joel is? No, it's a good one though. It is good. Anybody else? Anyone else famous? Sorry? Rebel Wilson, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. You're the second person who has met her. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Ricky Ponting. Nice. Zac Efron. Not so nice, but it counts. It counts. Imagine though, you guys have met them. There's a difference between meeting somebody and truly knowing somebody who is famous and powerful and has esteem, isn't it? We just don't know God or know about God. We personally know him. And more importantly, he knows us. Imagine if you're walking down the street and you met those famous people and they said, I know you. I know Emily. I know Ro. Hey, how you going? Good to see you. This is my friend. Let's go hang out. Let's go do something fun. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? Under the new covenant, Christians don't just say we know God, but he knows us. We don't have to pester each other into having a relationship with him because we know him. That is the mark of the new covenant. And one day when we meet him face to face, he will say, I know you. But if you don't have a new heart, if you don't believe in this Christ, then you'll be met with the words of Matthew chapter 7, and he will say, I don't know you. In fact, I never knew you. Which have to be some of the scariest words in the entire Bible, don't they? And then the third thing about this new covenant is there in verse 12. It will bring real forgiveness, and God will remember their sins no more. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. See, animal sacrifices in the Old Testament never brought real forgiveness. Why? Because they were animals and they weren't willing sacrifice. And no animal can take the place of a human. No animal can take the place of a willful sinner. But when Jesus came, he didn't come as an ox, he didn't come as a gibbon, he didn't come as a duck, he didn't come as a cockroach. He came as a human being. And he came as a willing sacrifice so that he could take the place for those who willfully sin. And as he died upon that cross, crying out for the forgiveness of those who put him there, our sin was wiped away, not just in part, but in whole. It's gone, says God. I won't remember your sin anymore. It's washed. It's no longer a problem. It no longer stands as a barrier between you and me. That is the blessing of the new covenant. A new heart, knowing God, and real and lasting forgiveness. And when you get this, you will never again fall for a pale, shoddy imitation. You'll never again fall for Pepsi Max. You'll go for the real thing every time. And that's why we need to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, on the one who is on the throne in heaven. For he is the best person in the universe for you and I to put our trust in and obey. He is in the best place where we will be one day. And he is the one who has brought the best plan by which our hearts are changed. You and I are personally know God and are known by him. And we'll walk before our holy God free from all sin and accusation for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he is the one who has the power to save us. We pray that each and every one of us would do that tonight. Help us to stop trusting in ourselves and give our lives to the one who has died for our sin, that we might know you forever and live in eternity with you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.